Mark Twain, the American humorist and author, noted, saying this, "Life would be infinitely happier if we could only be born at the age of 80 and then gradually age backward to 18. Now, there's been a lot of complaining through the years about the frustration of aging. The ancient Greek poet Homer called old age this. He called it loathsome. William Shakespeare termed old age as a hideous winter. Alexander the Great, who conquered most of the known world before he died around 332 BC, and he died, by the way, a young man in his 30s, may have been looking now, we believe, for a river that extended life. In the 12th century of Europe, rumor had it there was a king by the name of Prester John, who ruled a land that had a river of gold and a fountain of youth. And that phrase, fountain of youth, many of our kids perhaps now are thinking of an early explorer here on this continent, the fountain of youth being linked to the 16th century Spanish explorer Ponce de Leon, who many believe searched for its legendary location in what is now Florida. In St. Augustine, Florida, the oldest city in the U.S., there's a tourist attraction there. Maybe some of you have been there. It dates back over a century that purports, albeit tongue-in-cheek, to be that fountain of youth that Ponce de Leon discovered when he arrived in 1513. It's a sulfur-smelling fountain that won't make anyone younger. In fact, when you wrinkle your face after tasting it, you may end up looking older. There are also a few problems with this Ponce de Leon theory. Some historians now argue the explorer wasn't looking for it, never did, never was intended to go look for it, for these alleged life-giving waters. And they point that there's no historical records from him or others surrounding him who spoke of that. So who knows? But the citizens of St. Augustine who benefit from the thousands of tourists who visit each year hope they will keep coming to sip their sulfur-smelling water. Now, it's not odd there are stories out there, strange stories even, about man's pursuit to stay young or man's pursuit to live forever. What's ironic about this pursuit, however, is that every single human being will live forever. What's up for question, though, is where? Now, we can metaphorically speak of the two options this way, and this is how we will speak of it in the sermon this morning, that we'll be staying either at, let's call it Hotel Heaven, or we'll be staying at Hotel Hell. Polar opposite destinations, as there possibly can be. Where do you have your reservations? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the text before us this day. We pray now as we read it that you would open our ears and our hearts and our minds to hear, to understand, to know. Thank you, Lord, for the blessedness of your word. Thank you now, Lord, as your spirit moves and works and applies it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Our text for the morning, Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 1 to 7. Next week, Elder Ron Nelson will be preaching out of Hebrews, and then when I return, Lord willing, we'll be opening a 14-week series out of the book of James that will begin the first Sunday in May. This is now Ecclesiastes chapter 12, 1 to 7. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain, in the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men are bent and the grinders cease because they are few and those who look through the windows are dimmed and the doors on the street are shut, when the sound of the grinding is low and one rises up at the sound of a bird and all the daughters of song are brought low, they are afraid also of what is high. And terrors are in the way. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails, because man is going to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets. Before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. All is vanity. Now, Ecclesiastes was written by King Solomon around 925 BC. He was King David's son and successor. Early in his reign, God granted him a request, and what a request it was. What do you want from me, basically? What is it that you want now as you now rule over Israel? Solomon didn't opt for long life, riches, or for the death of his enemies, perhaps common answers that one might give if one was to rule. He rightly recognized his youth, his inexperience, his limitations, and he made this request of God. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people? That's recorded for us in 1 Kings 3. Now, God was very pleased with really what we might have to and rightly call a very mature request. And he grants it by saying, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall arise after you. So Solomon, endowed with wisdom no man before or since has had, he writes 12 chapters on his observations of life. And his opening assessment may surprise. This is chapter 1, verse 2 of Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, speaking of himself here. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. In other words, what's the point of it all? And in Ecclesiastes, those familiar with it, he discusses work. And he concludes, work is good, understanding is nice, stuff is cool, but in the end, it's all canceled. Canceled by death. The rich die, the poor die, the wise die, the fool dies. Your stuff doesn't go with you to the grave. Now, that's a very loose paraphrase, but that's 12 chapters of him working and looking and analyzing. And that is why he comes up with the end, what's it all about? It's all so vain. Now, he asks this penetrating question in chapter 6, verse 12. For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? Now, a superficial study of the book of Ecclesiastes may lead some to ask, what in the world is this book doing in our Bibles? It sounds awfully dark. It sure doesn't sound very hopeful. It certainly doesn't sound very Christian. A deeper study, however, says otherwise. Living life on earth, and Solomon's great phrase is under the sun, S-U-N, under the sun is how Solomon puts it. A deeper study says that life on earth without a thought to God doesn't make a lot of sense. It really doesn't. There seems to be, let's call them arbitrary winners and losers. Those who seem to merrily skip through life and others forced to limp and crawl along the way. Just looking at life horizontally, under the sun, that repeated phrase, there is vanity galore. Futility is all over the place. Life is not fair. Bad things happen to anyone at any time. We live, we die. Again, what's the point of it all? The point is that there's a vertical that's also going on. That there's far more to life than the horizontal. There's much more to life than just what happens under the sun in this life. Yes, we are pilgrims on earth. Yes, we are trudging through the ups and downs of our earthly sojourn. But life is to be understood and lived mindful of the eternal. Now, we're going to get more into that in a moment, but let's first take a look at our text for the morning and why it's been selected. It comes towards the end of Ecclesiastes. There are 13 chapters, I think, isn't it? I think there are. The case has been made about all of this, that life on earth is frustrating. It's frustrating. What is it that we can do to give it more sense, if you will? And the answer comes right away in verse 1 of our text, chapter 12. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Have you seen people die poorly? That is, they take no pleasure in the end because let's be frank, their days up to that point really was about them and not their Creator. And the realization that that's coming to an end is maddening, it's frustrating, it's sorrowful, it's a host of things. Years ago, when working at Youth for Christ, I heard of a study that said 80% of Christians come to saving faith before the age of 18. Now, again, I don't know if that's true. Sounds true. Don't know that it is. The point being, though, as a parachurch organization working with non-church kids, we needed to get busy. Time was of the essence. We must engage with as many youths as possible, confronting them with the claims of Jesus and the free offer of the gospel, the good news of a Savior. For you see, unbelief seems to calcify the older one gets. The unrestrained pursuit of pleasure hardens the soul. Knowing Jesus later in life becomes a less likely outcome, sadly. It is why the next number of verses 2 through 7, uses a word picture here of a falling down house to represent aging and eventual death. The older one gets, the house, well, it starts to fall apart. The eyes start to go, verse 2. The body begins to shake, the back bends, the teeth, the grinders cease to chew, verse 3. The hearing goes, verse 4, you can't hear those birds. And desire begins to fade, verse 5. The house is collapsing. Man is going to his eternal home, says verse 5. Verse 6, then, poetically describes that point of death being a silver cord snapping, a golden bowl breaking, a pitcher of water shattering, and a well no longer able to get water. What a picture. Verse 7 captures death, and it's provided the words to many a graveside burial, and the dust returns to the earth as it was. But the verse does not end there, just as death does not end there. And the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Which is why I've chosen this text for us this morning, this Easter morning, this Resurrection Sunday. Perhaps when you saw that thinking, why in the world are we looking in Ecclesiastes? We're supposed to be talking about the resurrection. Well, there's going to be some of that here. Our earthly body will die. Everyone dies. But everyone also has a soul. And because we do, everyone lives forever. The question before us this morning, as we introduced at the beginning, simply is, where? And we're going to look at that now in our time of application. Instructing his 12 disciples, Jesus tells them this: do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. That's out of Matthew 10. So the question becomes, do you fear God? Do you fear God? Now, the soul of every man, woman, boy, and girl will live forever. Now, this is true for the believer, as Jesus asserts in the passage just read. And there are multiple other passages saying the same. This from Luke 23, Jesus says to the repentant thief on the cross who's about to die, today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus says to Martha, the death of Lazarus, I'm the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. That promise in John 11. Struggling with the news that he was headed for the cross, Jesus comforts his disciples with these words: let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. That recorded in John 14. The Apostle Paul speaks of eternal life for believers. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. That in 2 Corinthians 5. But this is also true for the non-believer. This is also true for the non-Christian. That being this, you too will live forever. In Matthew 11:41, when calling out cities who refused to repent and believe in him, Jesus says this: "It will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom," yeah, that's Sodom, "than for you," he says, "to those who would not believe in him." Jesus here implying that the souls of the wicked, long dead, were waiting for judgment. Jesus says something similar in the next paragraph regarding the souls of Old Testament Nineveh. "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it." Why? Once again, for not believing in Jesus. "For they repented at the preaching of Jonah," the Ninevites did, and now behold, something greater than Jonah is here. He was the Messiah, the Savior. Paul, when talking about the coming judgment, speaks of two different eternal outcomes. "He will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking, do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury." That's Romans 2, wrath and fury. Now, Jesus gives a powerful and memorable parable that we call the rich man and Lazarus. It vividly confronts us with the reality of two very different eternal homes. Here's the story. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. In other words, we could say life was about him. "And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with that which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores." Life was difficult. "The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side," a euphemism for heaven. "The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades," a euphemism here in this particular case, hell, "being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side, and he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water, cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. Besides all this between us, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us.' And he said, 'Well, then I beg you, Father,'" to Abraham, "'send him to my father's house. Send Lazarus to my dad's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment.' Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets.'" In other words, they have the Bible. "'Let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead," Lazarus, "'they'll repent.' He then said to him, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead.'" And of course, we know Jesus there referencing his future death and the unbelief of so many, yet he would rise from the dead. You see, the soul of the believer is eternal, and the soul of the non-believer is eternal. Now, in the world of real estate, realtors say the three biggest variables in determining the price of a home, you know it, location, location, location. Well, regarding the pleasure or torment of your eternal home, we can say the same. It's all about location. Your location will dictate whether you will be rejoicing, or as the scripture puts it, you'll be gnashing your teeth for all eternity. So let's talk about those locations for just a moment, may we? To provide you with more information about these two very different eternal accommodations. Hotel heaven, if you will, if I can use that phraseology, simply put, is going to be amazing. There are no earthly comps in which I can show you. No earthly comps in which to compare. The Bible speaks of it as a paradise, as a glorious city, the New Jerusalem. It's described in terms of streets of gold, a place with walls of precious stones, and a setting of perpetual joy. What is also notable about heaven is what is not there. The Bible says there will be no tears, sorrow, death, pain, darkness, the ungodly, sin, temples, the sun, the moon, and the curse of Adam's sin. They're not there. Counter to that, the Bible says what will be, they include the saints, believers, the river of the water of life, healing fruit, the Lamb of God, worship, the wedding feast of the Lamb and his bride, and the unveiled face of God. Now that's a compelling and impressive travel brochure, don't you think? Revelation 21 provides more detail. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. This is John who's given this vision. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. Listen to these words. Coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eye. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things, they have passed away." This vision continues. "And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." Hotel hell, much different place. The Bible describes it in grim and ghastly ways. It too has no earthly equivalent. No earthly comp. What may be surprising to some is that most of what we know of it comes directly from Jesus. He spoke about hell far more than anyone else. It is described as a place of outer darkness, a lake of fire, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, a place of eternal separation from the blessings of God, a prison, a place of torment where the worm doesn't turn or die. Symbolic imagery or not, does it matter? Does it? And if it is symbolic, a symbol points to something that is greater than itself. A flag, for instance, as a symbol represents something greater. It is a symbol of something greater than itself, this fabric. It points, of course, to a country, our country. So if the lake of fire is a symbol, which I don't think it is, but perhaps it is, the reality it represents is worse. Now, some quip, hell won't be so bad. For they'll be with their buddies, all of whom don't like God anyway. So at least in hell, they don't have to be around him. Quick side note, if I may. For Christmas, I get these, what is it called? These ear things when I mow. What's it called? Headphones, thank you. Sorry, lost it. I got these headphones with a radio thing on it, so I really look like a geek when I'm mowing the lawn now. I've got these things, but I don't hear the mower, but I get to listen to soft rock 80s songs is what I like to listen to. Anyway, yesterday I was mowing, and a song came on that reminded me, well, it's from Billy Joel, back in the 80s, "Only the Good Die Young." And there's a verse in there, and I had to go, I thought I knew it, but I looked it up just to make sure I did. "They say there's a heaven for those who will wait. Some say it's better, but I say it ain't. I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints." Billy Joel, doggone, you couldn't be more wrong. You couldn't be more wrong. The problem with thinking that God's not going to be around and you're going to be with all your buddies or whatever that means, and that supposedly is a big party. The problem with thinking is that God, with that kind of thinking, is that God very much will be there. He will present himself in the fullness of his wrath. You cannot escape God, even if you're in hell. But perhaps the most frightening aspect of hell is its eternality. That is, it does not end. Now, you and I, for the most part, we can endure a lot. We can put up with a great amount of pain if we know it eventually ends. The Bible clearly teaches, however, that hell is just as eternal as heaven is. In fact, the very same word is used to describe the length of both. So, can we talk reservations for a moment? That would seem to be a very good conversation to have. It's very important for all of us to understand how the reservations for hotel heaven and hotel hell work, how they're handled. Remember, everyone lives forever. You're going to be at one of these two places. How does one make reservations? That would seem to be a very important question to understand, or to understand the process. Well, regarding hotel hell, you ready for this? You need not do a thing. You don't. In fact, your reservation was made for you when you were born. Your father Adam saw to that. When he fell, that awful day, your name was scribbled in the registry. One trespass led to condemnation for all men, writes the Apostle Paul in Romans 5, for as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Your reservation was made. Your room, cell, is waiting for you. You need not do a thing. But you can cancel your reservation. You can cancel it. Are you interested? There's only one way to do so, however. There is only one way to switch your reservation, to cancel your reservation at Hotel Hell and make one for Hotel Heaven. You need to get a hold of Jesus. He's the only one who handles reservations. And as unbelievable as this may sound, he is offering heaven's rooms at no charge. It's amazing, really. He's already picked up the tab. There's no bill to pay. 1 Timothy 2. This is good and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom. Pay for sin. Now, Jesus spoke numerous times of reservations being made only through him, saying of himself, whoever believes in him is not condemned. Speaking of himself, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. John 3. And just so everyone is clear on the matter, Jesus says a few verses later in John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. In other words, it's on you when you're born. That's why you need not do anything. It remains if you don't believe. Again, a few chapters later in John 8, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Now, I know I haven't said anything about really the resurrection yet. I was waiting for now. The resurrection, you see, something that we celebrate today, and really we celebrate every Lord's Day, every Sunday, proved Jesus wasn't blowing smoke. That he wasn't some crackpot making wild assertions that he's the only way to salvation. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man, Adam, came death, by a man, Jesus, has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. That is in 1 Corinthians 15. So, let's ask the question again. Where are you spending eternity? It would be foolish, don't you think, to not consider that. Where are you spending eternity? Hotel Heaven? I have good news. Still has some vacancies. How do we know this? We know this because Jesus hasn't come back yet a second time. When the last person enters Hotel Heaven, Jesus comes back. Did you know that? When the last person is called home, when that last person whose name has been written in the book of life, then hotel heaven is filled. It could fill any time. Make your reservation today. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household, promises the scripture. Let us pray. Not a lot of bunnies and eggs and whatever else, ham here from this pulpit, but Lord, something of grave significance. The reality of each of us having a soul, the reality of each of us living forever. So the natural question is, where? Father, may we ponder that question. May those who by faith are in Jesus rejoice, rejoice of that future. May those who are questioning it at this time, or after hearing these words are convinced they don't have reservations, Father, do something that only you can do. Call them to saving faith today. Father, would you be so merciful? You are a kind and merciful God. Father, thank you. Thank you for the promise found in the gospel. There is forgiveness. There is life eternal. And that we celebrate a risen Lord, confirming that fact this morning. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.